This morning, I shared that I was going to show you some things from God's Word relative to how Satan twists God's Word. And one of the things that the Lord has shown me over the years is, actually, it's taken time to get to this point, to where He has shown me just how far off center most of the body of Christ is when it comes to what they believe and what they teach. Now, He didn't show this to me in the form of criticism. In other words, you know, going from point A to point B, this process of revelation, I'll call it that, where He has gradually been showing me these things, it's not been for the purpose of Him criticizing or to lead me to criticize. It's been for the purpose of showing me what He sees. And in the process of this, one of the hardest things in my mind is, you know, as I'm seeing this, and I keep seeing more and more of it. And it's just, there are a lot of people out there who are ministering that they should not be preaching. And it isn't maybe that they aren't called. It's just that they've been promoted by a system developed by man and not promoted by God. And a lot of the teachings are right. You know, they're getting people born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, a lot is right. But then in so many other areas, so much is so wrong. And it leads to confusion. It leads to division. And yet when you go into Scripture, you can find that within the structure of God's Word, there is no confusion and there is no division. And that there are not multiple explanations or teachings about a passage. There is nothing in God's Word relative to, well, you see it your way and we see it our way. You preach it your way, we preach it. Well, they see it differently from us. And so, you know, we agree to disagree. There is nothing in Scripture like that. There is no instruction from God to agree to disagree. Because when you go through really the entire New Testament, there is a continual instruction to correct that which is wrong. If you go back and you read closely in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see Jesus confronting people more over their wrong teaching than their sin. Just think about the times that He confronted the Pharisees and the experts in the law and so forth. He confronted people more about, those folks, the religious leaders, He confronted them more about their wrong teaching than He did sin. And in fact, He exposed to the people who listened to Him the wrong teaching they had been taught. Because there were times when He would say, it's said in the law, such and such, you know, whatever. And yet you've twisted the law. And in another place, you know, He talks about how that, you know, the law of God's been established, but you guys are nullifying the effect it could have on your lives because of your traditions. So therefore, and remember the people, at times they would say things like, you know, who is this man? Where did he get this doctrine? They were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed at his teaching. And they said things like, we've never heard it like this before. And so therefore, Jesus it was like a twofold thing. He's introducing the law, or introducing the teachings of the kingdom, while at the same time being confronted by the wrong doctrine associated with the law, and every now and then he just has to stop and correct this. Well, when he would try and correct it, the people got on it. Well, the religious leaders especially. Then you take this forward into, Acts really is the establishing of the church, but you take it forward into Romans, and from Romans to Jude, and basically the first two or three chapters of Revelation, there's more about wrong doctrine than there is sin. Repeatedly, there is a correcting of wrong teaching. Well, today in the body of Christ, we still have the same issues, and there are so many people that don't want to be wrong. They want to be right to the point that they actually have like hardened their hearts or their minds to receiving correction in the area of doctrine. Now, one of the things you're going to find is that whenever somebody refuses to consider that what they believe and teach is wrong, they then make themselves fertile ground for satanic influence. Now, I didn't say possession or, I guess maybe ultimately the end result could be such a thing, but I'm talking about the influence. I mean, now think, seriously, think. If you're confronted with truth, and that truth contradicts what you thought was truth, that means what you thought was truth was a lie. Now, Satan is a liar. So here you are, you're like at a crossroads. Do I embrace this truth and suffer the embarrassment of having to let go of what I've always cherished? Or do I say, well, you know, that's maybe how you believe it, but in our church, our denomination, our structure, whatever, that's not, I mean, my favorite preachers, they don't preach this. Brother so-and-so on the radio or the TV, you know, they don't teach that way. So, you know, and we hold on to the other. Now, basically what we're saying is I'm choosing a lie over truth. And a lot of this takes place innocently. I mean, nobody says, would you please teach me a lie? I mean, I'm tired of truth. I want something that makes no sense whatsoever. So please, sow falsehood into my life. Nobody says that. The reason that this comes about is because there is such a lack of understanding concerning God's Word. Now listen, before I go any further than this, I want to make sure you understand that I am not standing before you and implying that I have full comprehension of everything contained in God's Word. I am learning and I am continuing to learn. But the more I learn and the deeper I go into God, the more He shows me this. And it isn't that that every pastor is not called to pastor. I mean, guys, there are a lot of people out there pastoring. God has not called them. But let's just talk about the ones who are called. It isn't that God hasn't called them. It's just that they weren't ready to step into the fulfilling of that role from a spiritual standpoint. But think about it. Why would God look at somebody and say, you know what? Only 10% of what you teach is true, but I'm going to promote you anyway and put you over a flock and let you sow that 90% into their life along with the 10. That 90% of incorrect doctrine. See, God wouldn't do that. And it isn't that God's desperate for pastors. There are denominations that are. Did you know that? Seriously. There's a denomination, won't give its name, but it started off as, you know, Holy Ghost, I mean, on fire for God, the gifts, the whole nine yards. And over the years, they've allowed themselves to become watered down to the point to where they are now appointing pastors to their churches that aren't even Spirit-filled. Well, eventually, if this continues, they are going to lean in the direction the same way that another denomination went many years ago. They started off as, you know, Holy Ghost, power, demonstration of the gifts, and now that denomination is, they actually instruct their churches, no gifts, none of this stuff, it's not of God, the people who practice it, tell them to leave. A pastor I know of got a letter from their headquarters saying that. Well, this other denomination, the first one I spoke of, if this thing isn't corrected, it's going to eventually head in that direction. Now see, those kind of things shouldn't be. And yet there is a way to stay on track. Well, tonight what I want to do is show you something in Scripture that is a prime example of what Satan does to try to get us off track relative to what we believe. But we want to lay a foundation here first. In Romans chapter 3, just a few examples before we get to the one that I specifically want to point out, because the one I'm going to point out, Satan himself is involved. It's really interesting. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anybody in here ever heard those verses used? Anybody in here ever heard those verses used against you? Anybody in here ever used these verses against somebody? Aren't these popular? Seriously. Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, you know, all have sinned come short of the glory of God. I wouldn't want to call myself righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, it's true that these words are in here. And it's possible you've heard sermons where the preachers would stand up and the Bible makes it clear there is none righteous, no, not one. Don't blaspheme by calling yourself righteous and holy before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's like they're trying to clear a hairball or something. But now here's the thing. Verse 10 and verse 23 aren't the only verses in that chapter. And very briefly, let's compare these two verses to chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if I apply Romans chapter 6, verse 12, is it not possible that I could say, but I have not sinned? Isn't it? Oh, but Brother Martin, I wouldn't want to say, now wait, what's it say right here? God is telling us, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Therefore, if I apply verse 12, Romans 6, verse 12, and I live this way, then you can't come to me and say, but you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I do not let sin reign in my body, if I'm not doing that, how can you say that I've sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, let's look at another verse relative to these two in Romans 3. Look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well now, it's one of two things. Either there's none righteous, no, not one, or I've been made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. It can't be both. So therefore, if I have become 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, how then could you look at me and say, oh, but Brother Martin, there's none righteous, no, not one. Because if I have become 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, then I have become the exception to there's none righteous, no, not one. See, Romans chapter 3, if you go back and study this out, and I'm not going to teach the whole thing, give you enough to look up and study. In Romans chapter 3, what Paul is doing is he is addressing basically two groups of people, the Gentiles and the Jews. And when he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, he was speaking to the Jews. And he was reminding them, no, actually, more than reminding them, he was bringing them face to face with the reality that no matter how much of the law you kept, you still had a sin nature. And the law would never have been given to you if you didn't have a sin nature, but you kept sinning and needed the sacrifices revealed by the law. Likewise, no matter how much of the law you kept, it didn't make you righteous. The righteousness of the law was connected to the works of the law, not your spiritual condition. Therefore, you kept the law, kept the law, kept the law, sacrificed, honored, offerings, festivals, feasts, all of this, but it still didn't change your spiritual condition. And then he continues on in Romans 3, 4, 5, and throughout the chapter, or the book, begins explaining how that through Jesus Christ is how we attain to this righteousness. And in Romans chapter 7, he talks about how that we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. And he explains how that when we accept Jesus, the sin nature is removed. When we accept Jesus Christ, the unrighteousness is removed. And we come to a place, now this is going to mess up some people's theology, but the moment that you accept, I mean the instant, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are pure and sinless. Now Brother Martin, that sounds heavy. Well, okay, let's think. How much of the blood of Jesus Christ was not applied to you? How much sin could the blood not wash away? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, okay? How much of your sin could that blood not wash away? So if it washed it all away, are you not sinless the moment you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? I didn't say you choose to live sinless the rest of your life. What I said is, the moment you accept him, you are sinless. Religion won't tell you this. They'll tell you, you need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His blood was shed for your sins. And then they turn right around and tell you, still sir. That doesn't line up with God's Word. And look over in John chapter, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Kind of along the same theme. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you see there, Brother Martin, I told you there's none righteous, no, not one. And I told you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says right here that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So if I were you, Brother Martin, I'd repent of this blasphemy. Oh, woe is me. I think I'll read the next verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how does that measure up? Why did you pull verse 8 and slap me in the head with it and not include verse 9? Why did you hammer me that I'm still an old sinner and not pull out the solution to my sin? Confessing and receiving forgiveness and cleansing. So how much of verse 9 doesn't apply when I repent? How much sin does he leave in me if I do verse 9? You see this? So can you see how, you know, we pull these things out, we teach them, but we don't tell the whole story. And yet, think about this. Some of us that have grown up in church, whatever churches we've grown up in, it's very possible that we heard those things I was talking about here just a few moments ago, that it was drilled into us, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that all have sinned and come short of the glory. And if you say you haven't sinned, you deceive yourselves. The truth isn't in you. And those things are hammered into us and drilled into us. And so we grow up being brainwashed into thinking of ourselves in a way that God doesn't say. In other words, we've been brainwashed into applying the Word of God in a way the Word of God was never meant to be applied. This is a hard thing for a lot of people to reconcile. Because if you belong to a structure, a religious structure, which keeps reinforcing sin as opposed to righteousness, then you develop a sin consciousness and see yourself in a sinful state. God wants you to see yourself in a forgiven, righteous state. This is what he's trying to present to us here in his word. All right, let me show you another place, another verse. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, one verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now don't get worried, it's not offering time. But is not that verse used at offering time? Absolutely. And so here we are, we're raised in a system, in a religious system, television, radio, camp meetings, church services, where it's offering time, and we're told, give and it'll be given to you. Give and it'll be given to you. Give and it'll be given to you. If you give a little bit, then a little bit will be measured back to you. Give and it'll be given to you. Over and over again, we hear this. Then they pass out the offering envelopes, whatever, and, you know, give and it'll be given to you. Then they pass the offering plates, and we're supposed to stuff the offering plates, and sure enough, we do, because we want it to be given to us. The problem is, this verse 38 comes after verses 27 through 36. And in verses 27 through 36, we're not going to read the whole thing. You can read it later. But what the Lord is talking about is your stuff, money, possessions, whatever. If there comes a situation to where maybe your stuff is taken from you, maybe it's stolen, maybe some way somebody weasels it out of you. I mean, I don't know. And he says, look, instead of being all upset about this, what I want you to do is, verse 36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. In other words, I want you to demonstrate my mercy to those people. And instead of feeling as though you've been ripped off, give it to them. Release it. Take your hands off of it as though it is not yours. You release it into their life and do not hold them accountable. You demonstrate my mercy to them as I've demonstrated my mercy to you. And if you will do this, that which you release into their lives, that which you give, I will then intervene on your behalf and see to it that it's given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running. In other words, verse 38 has nothing to do with a church offering. Nothing. And I'll even go so far as to say this. Any time that you're in a service, whether you're watching it on television, radio, in the camp meeting, the arena, wherever, if they use Luke 6:38 to get an offering out of the people, they are in scriptural error at that point in the service. They are wrong. Now, for many of you listening to this, you may think, "Dear God in heaven, Brother Martin, who do you think you are?" Well, my question would be, who do they think they are to take this one verse out of the entire chapter and use it to get money from you? This has nothing to do with you giving money to a preacher. You say, well, bless, somebody else might look and say, well, bless God, I see what you're saying. I studied this out, Brother Martin. You're right, you're right. Those people lied to me when they used that verse. Boy, I tell you, hold on. Release it. And don't hold them accountable. See what I'm saying? Just maybe don't give anymore. Just release it. And just say, God, I got duped. I mean, they laid hands on me and prayed and everything else, and the rest of the service seemed okay, but boy, did they really took me on this one. Now, God knows it. But what I'm saying is, this is another example of how Scripture can be twisted and misused. And now think about this. Who's really behind all that? The twisting and misusing of Scripture? Satan. Think of it like this. If we remain spiritual babes, even though we're grown up physically, the world will esteem us and promote us. But as long as we remain spiritual babes, we're open to anything. How many? Okay. What would you think? What would you think if your best friends, husband and wife, if they invited you over for dinner? And so you show up, and they've got the table set and so forth. Everything looks nice. And then they bring out the dinner. And what they do is, on your plate, they put a box, one of those little boxes. It's got 18 Crayola or 16 Crayola crayons in it. And you're looking at that, and you're thinking, what? And then they sit down, and they open their box and start pulling out the Crayola crayons, begin peeling the paper off and eating the crayons. Now, would you think that's just plain weird? Would you want to get up and run? Okay. Tomorrow, I want you to go to any daycare in town. And watch what some of these kids do with the crayons. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying here? We look at that kind of behavior in a four-year-old or a five-year-old, and we think it's normal, do we not? Now, we correct it. But we even laugh at it, don't we? Oh, don't eat that. Oh, Billy, don't put, yuck, yuck, Billy. No, 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 don't eat the crayons. But if you go to someone's house, if you go to a restaurant and somebody wants to eat, yes, I'd like to know, do you have Crayolas on the menu? You'd think that's weird. We expect more out of somebody who's a little older, do we not? Likewise, in the body of Christ, we equate physical age with spiritual maturity, and God says, but they're still eating Crayolas. See what I mean? Just because somebody stands behind the pulpit and teaches it does not mean it's true. Just because they fill arenas with 30,000 people, it does not mean that all what they teach you is true. Just because they have slick books and magazines and all that, it doesn't mean everything they say is true. So the moment that we refuse to continue growing spiritually beyond babyhood, it's like we're setting ourselves up to be fed Crayolas, and it's not going to be God that feeds us. Look at another place, Mark. Mark chapter 16. We're not questioning whether or not people love God. That's not the point. We're talking about the kind of things that get taught. In Mark 16, verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And so what do you have? You have people that apply this verse 18 to their lives, and they bring snakes into the service and drink strychnine. Come on, man. Where's the common sense? And they honor, they love God. This is the thing. They love Him. And they think they are demonstrating their love and their faith by having a box of rattlers over here at the side of the church, up front by the altar. And at a particular time in the service, they run up and they grab those snakes and, "Devil, you devil," and shake them and play with them and all this other. And then they go get their jars of strychnine and poison and they drink this stuff. And they dance and shout and have a holy hoedown. And God's up in heaven saying, "What are you doing down there? This is not an instruction." These aren't directions. This is not what I'm telling you to do. This is me telling you, if these things happen, I'll be there for you. And yet, again, we twist this and make it to be something that it's not. Inevitably, there will be some people hear this message and get all upset. "How dare you criticize our church?" You know, if you want to play with snakes, go ahead. I mean, just please, leave them at home when you come visit here. And when we have communion, it's grape juice. It's not strychnine. Okay? We don't play these games. And again, can you see how this can sound so mean and so insulting to people? Yet truth is truth. And you either go with it or you don't. Now let's get to this one. I've shown you these examples. But now let me show you one that Satan used himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. No, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. "Then was Jesus," verse 1, "led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Sound like a simple thing. Now what's he saying there? Satan, what's he saying? Well, he's telling Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you can do this. If you're the Son of God, this is not beyond your capability. You can do this. And Jesus, he doesn't say that he can't do it. Look what he says. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus isn't denying, "Oh, now, Satan, you know I can't turn stones into bread, even if I am the Son of God." He didn't say that. It's almost like he's saying, "Yeah, I could." But man's not supposed to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I'm living by the word of God, not what I can do. Power, change stones to bread. And I'm living by the word of God. Now look at the next thing. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city." You know, I shared with you before that there are some things in this, I mean, this whole temptation, verse 4, or chapter 4, 1 through 11, and where else it's recorded in Mark and Luke. I shared with you before there's more to this than I've ever heard taught anywhere by anyone. There's more going on in this whole story. And look at this, verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city." Do you believe that really happened? Yeah. Some of you sitting there thinking, "Well, gee, I really don't know there, Brother Mark." "The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." Did that happen or not? Now, did it happen literally? In other words, if people were walking around the city that day, could they have looked up and seen Satan and Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple? You see what I mean? There's more to this. Anyway, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, now, how did it get to this? Satan quoting Scripture. You know how people say, Satan's a liar, he can't tell the truth or anything? I've heard people lay this on me. You ever heard the term choose your battles? But here's another one for you. Mark it down. Don't ever forget this one. Choose your conversations. All right? Because there are some people so steeped in religious tradition, if you try to explain things lovingly and compassionately, they're going to shut you down. I remember one time somebody laid that on me about, well, you know, Satan's a liar and everything he says is a lie. There can be no truth come from his mouth. Excuse me. He's quoting Scripture here. Is God's word true? Well, of course. Sounds to me like he spoke the truth then. Does it not? Sure it does. Oh, Brother Martin, that messes with my religious mind. Of course it does. Satan's quoting Scripture. He knows the Word of God. He's not lying. Well, Jesus comes back and he says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, what you're seeing right here is the way that Satan gains inroads into the lives of Christians. Right here. Please don't miss this. If he comes to you with a pitchfork and a pointy tail, you don't let him in. But if he comes to you quoting Scripture, you open the door. And this is exactly how so many wrong doctrines and wrong teachings have gotten established in the body of Christ. They don't realize that what they're hearing, it's not Satan standing behind the pulpit, but they're hearing words that have been twisted by the devil. You know, you can read something. Have you ever experienced this? You read something in the Bible, and you thought, oh, wow, that's great. That is so cool. And you want to run out and tell everybody this new revelation you have. And then, fortunately, you're in a service where somebody explains that passage, and you realize it doesn't mean what you thought. Now, what would happen if you hadn't been corrected? Hopefully you received the correction. What would happen if you hadn't been corrected? You'd be telling other people of it, and I'm telling you who's going to be right there by your side reinforcing to you that you're right on, and that's the devil. Why? Because anytime he has an opportunity to twist Scripture, he knows he's going to gain inroads into the lives of some Christians. And right here, it's like Jesus, he quotes Scripture, and Satan says, okay, well, two can fight that way. Is it not written? Cast thyself down. He'll give angels charge, etc., etc. Now let's look at this. Go back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And keep in mind what Satan said here to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Psalm 91, verse 11. And here it is. Look at this. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Is that not what Satan said? Well, he didn't quote it word for word. Yeah, but if you go through and look in the four Gospels, you'll see that when Jesus said things like, is it not written? Is it in your law? Does it not say? He doesn't always quote word for word. But essentially, Satan is quoting Scripture, is he not? This message, it's like some people, it's amazing to them. You mean the devil can quote Scripture? Yeah, and when he does, he's speaking truth. But he may be twisting the truth to present a lying message. You see what I mean? And there is a big difference in this. Because you can take, anything that you take out of God's Word is truth. But you can take that truth and turn it in such a way that you twist the message, and the message becomes the lie. Now, Satan is quoting Scripture here. And he's got Jesus, you know, up on the pinnacle. And he says, jump. I mean, if you're the Son of God, you can do this because it is written. And he starts quoting the Word of God to him. And he says, God's given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, to bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, do you believe that verses 11 and 12 are true? You know, sermons like this, it's like some people are really afraid to shake their head or move their eyeballs or do anything you know, I don't want to commit just yet, Brother Martin. Let's wait till the sermon's over, then ask that question, then I'll commit one way. What, remember when Jesus was arrested, was going to be crucified? He said, listen, I could call 12 legions of angels, and they'd help me out. That tells you that this verse is real. Now listen, it also tells you Satan believes it. You say, what? Sure he does. He quoted from it. But he twisted it for a different purpose. Now, we cannot deny these verses are in here. But let's take these verses and put them back in the chapter and see what it's saying. Okay? Now, I'm not going to... This passage, this chapter is phenomenal. If you're going through a struggle in life, meditate on this 91st Psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Immediately, we are talking here about a person's relationship with God and being in the presence of the Lord. And I'm not... We would take all night, next week, and the week after to really go through this 91st Psalm adequately, and we're not going to do that. Let's just keep going here. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. So verses 1 and 2 are talking about, I am committed to Jesus, God, I trust Him, etc. and so forth. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. Now why would He do that? Because I have a verses 1 and 2 lifestyle. See this? Everything you're reading in here is contingent on having a verse 1 and 2 lifestyle. A verse 1 and 2 relationship with God. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. The fowler, the word foul means bird. A fowler is a trapper of birds. Where He says the snare of the fowler, it's a hidden trap set up to capture birds as they fly by. An example. Where do you think they got all the birds that they used for the sacrifices under the law? You think they just held out their hand and, you know, here. And these birds flew in? No. They had to capture them. And He's saying, He'll deliver me from the snare of the fowler, or He'll deliver me from those hidden traps that Satan has laid in my path. Another way to look at that. He shall cover me with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Let that sink in. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. I am firmly convinced that one of the reasons so many Christians are going through problems is because they're letting man's traditions versus truth to be their shield and buckler. And He says, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Now, can you see how that there are, I mean, all these attacks are taking place. Satan's coming at you. And He's saying, listen, because I'm living verses 1 and 2, there is protection over my life from these kinds of attacks. And He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. In other words, you will witness the fall of many people around you. Let this speak in a prophetic nature to you. You are going to witness the fall of many Christians, many ministries, and many ministers. But if you're living verses 1 and 2, your life, your church, your ministry will be protected. Only with thine eyes shalt thou see and behold the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Lord Most High, thy habitation. Or, put another way, because you have chosen to do whatever it takes to have a verses 1 and 2 lifestyle, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now God is speaking in verse 14. Because you set your love on me and you are choosing to live, verses 1 and 2, I will deliver you. I'll set you on high because you've known my name. You'll call upon me and I will answer you. I'll be with you in trouble. I will deliver you. I will honor you. With long life will I satisfy you and I will show you my salvation. Praise God. But now, this verse 11 and 12 where it talks about the angels having charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Okay, look at this. Verses 11 and 12 are a result of me choosing to have a verse 1 and 2 lifestyle. And because, verse 9, I've chosen to have a verses 1 and 2 lifestyle and make God my refuge, Him my habitation, then evil won't befall me, no plague will come my dwelling, and He'll give His angels charge over me to keep me in all my ways. They'll bear me up with their hands so that I don't dash my foot against a stone. In other words, this has nothing to do with jumping off the pinnacle of a building. This has everything to do with when Satan comes. Think of it this way, okay? Let me paint this picture. When you're serving God and obeying Him and living according to His will and living a verses 1 and 2 lifestyle, and you're out there preaching from the pinnacle, and some devil comes along and pushes you off, the angels are going to come to your rescue and protect you. It has nothing to do with you standing up there and saying, "Hallelujah, I trust the Lord. Watch me." And jump. A second or two later, there's going to be a big splat. And somebody will be calling 911 to pick up what's left. Can you see how Satan twisted this thing? Okay, now, let's create a doctrine. Let's bring in our snakes. Let's bring in our strychnine. See, this Psalm 91 goes along with Mark 16. I'll take up snakes. He'll protect me when attacked. If I drink any deadly thing, He'll protect me when I'm attacked. You see this? See how it fits right in here? But let's create our own little doctrine. First thing we have to do is make sure we've got plenty of snakes and we've got plenty of strychnine. Got to have enough to go around, you know. Little snakes for the little kids, you know, big ones for the big people. We'll start the kids off with garter snakes so they can practice. We've got to train them up right now. And we'll take the dead rattlers and cut the rattles off and put the rattles on the garter snake tail. You know, like super glue it on. Get these kids good in practice for when they get older. Now make sure we've got plenty of strychnine to go around. But what we're going to have to do is build a new church building. It's at least 5-6 stories high. And we're going to have a little platform on the roof and steps that lead up to that platform, so that while we're playing with our snakes and drinking our strychnine, we can prove our faith in God and jump off the platform, because after all, He'll give His charge, His angel's charge over me, and I won't dash my foot against a stone, which means down at the bottom, we have to have all kinds of big, sharp, jagged stones. Now, some of you guys are laughing at this. Let me ask you a question. If they're going to bring in the snakes and bring in the strychnine, why aren't they doing that? You know why? Because they don't have enough faith. Now, that's really what it comes down to. Because if you're going to take those verses out of context, taking this one out of context like the devil did, I mean, bless God, even Satan himself told Jesus if he jumped, the angels would come and hold him up and protect him. Well, then, bless God, let's build us a big building and put us a platform and have a jumping service. Instead of saying Geronimo, you yell hallelujah when you jump. Now, that sounds just as crazy can be. But you and I both know that goes right along with all this other stuff. And can you see how part of what was happening here when Satan was testing Jesus, tempting Him, it wasn't so much jump, but I personally believe that he was at least in part testing Jesus' knowledge of the Word, his understanding, his comprehension. Now, that wasn't all it. I understand that. In fact, there may not have been as much of that to this as maybe how I've implied. But what I'm saying is, Jesus understood that verse had nothing, those two verses had nothing to do with him jumping off to prove he's the Son of God. Had nothing to do with him leaping to prove his faith in the Father. Nothing. He recognized that Satan had taken Scripture out of context and was trying to trick him, trying to get him to do something that the Bible never said do. This same thing goes on all the time. Brother, if you really trusted God, you would. And brother, if you really trusted God, and sister, if you really trusted God, et cetera, et cetera. If you really had faith, you wouldn't go to the doctor. If you really had faith, you wouldn't take that medicine. Bless God, ain't no doctor going to do those tests on me. Uh-uh. Not going to do that procedure. Nope. I'm going to trust God. You've got a lot of dead Christians. Their flesh is rotted from their bones because they were trusting God in foolishness. God never said don't take medicine. Look at Isaiah 28. Real quickly, we'll look at this one. Won't be much longer. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? That are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. It's a growing process. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept. He does not take verses 11 and 12 out of Psalm 91 to create a doctrine for the body of Christ. He presents the entire chapter. And he expects us to do the same thing. Likewise, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, God does not pull it out and create a doctrine with it. He gives us the entire chapter and expects us to do the same thing. One of the reasons that the body of Christ is in the shape that it is because we have taken verses that are truth and allowed them to be twisted in our midst to create doctrines that are not truth. Look over in Proverbs 28. A lot of this, see, we run into this all the time. Well, we run into this often in the Bible college to where we teach, and the truth goes out. We leave things in context. We show, line upon line, we're teaching things. And then there are some students, it's like they flat out refuse to accept it. And they keep, and sometimes in their responses, they'll fragment scripture to try to support their case. And at times I've had to write letters back to them and say, you've used such and such verse, but if you put this verse, and I'm, generalizing, if you put this verse back into context, here's what this is talking about. You cannot use this verse to support what you just said. You can't. Well, you talk about getting people mad? Lord, have mercy. I mean, I have gotten some letters that, man, you could have started a campfire with them. Now, not very often. This is very rare. Very, very rare. But it goes back to where there are a lot of people just flat out unteachable. Look in Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. What's it say? Well, verse 9, where he says, turn his ear away from hearing the law, just insert truth in there, and you're going to be correct. He says, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Why is that? Because when you pray in a way that doesn't line up with truth, God isn't going to receive it. It's an abomination to him. And then where he says, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray, how could I cause the righteous to go astray? By turning my ear away from the truth and presenting what I've decided is truth to the righteous. Whoso shall cause, remember when Jesus warned that false prophets would arise, and if it's possible, that even the very elect are going to be deceived. Meaning whoever can be deceived is going to be deceived. And it's going to come from the false prophets or those who are preaching and teaching those things which are false. And it's going to come within the body of Christ. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way. What's an evil way? Anything doesn't line up with truth. See, there is no gray area with God. It's truth or it's not. There is no in-between. In the body of Christ, we allow there to be an in-between. God says, but there is no in-between. It's truth or it's not. There's no, gray area here. Would you like to see the New Testament version of these two verses? Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. This is right after Jesus has once again confronted wrong with right. error with truth. Verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And Jesus answered and said, what's new? No, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. This is a variation on the theme back over there in a Proverbs. And in Luke chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 39 and 40, he's basically saying the same thing. But in verse 40, he says that the I'm paraphrasing, the student's not above the master, the teacher. In other words, whoever you submit to, that's the doctrine you're going to live by. And you can see how that Satan himself used a passage from Scripture that is absolutely true, yet he applied it in a way that is not true. And the same thing happens over and over in the body of Christ. If you intend to live in the fullness of the blessings of God, you're going to have to make a very hard choice, no matter who you are, a very hard decision. You know, I've said before many times, back up. Over the years, in the Bible college, the Lord has shown me students that are in the wrong church. And, I mean, I don't go to them and tell them that, but he has shown me. And there have been times throughout the years teaching at the Bible college where a word has come forth from the Lord about following him and going in the direction that he's leading them and so forth. And I've had students who at times have, they've acknowledged that what's being taught in their church does not line up with the word now that they see what the word has to say. And yet, they don't do anything about it. Because, you see, one of the hardest things for anyone to do, whether it's a student at Bible college or, you know, whoever, one of the hardest things to do is to cut the chains that are holding you back and to go forward in the direction that God wants you. You have the emotional ties of friendship, commitment, service, involvement, and on it goes. And the thing is, when the blind lead the blind, think of this. Once truth's been revealed to you, if you continue to follow the blind, you're putting on black glasses where the lenses have been painted black. You're making yourself blind by choice. And I'm telling you right now, in some way, shape, or form, you're going to be led into the pit. I'm not talking you're going to hell. I'm talking about you're going to be led into problems. You're going to be led into disaster. I mean, think about it. Luke 6:38. You keep living your life depending on Luke 6:38, the way it's been preached at offering time, you're going to be led into the pit of confusion. But I keep giving. Why isn't it giving unto me? Well, it's because that verse doesn't mean that. It's not talking about giving to the preacher, to the church. This is why being on our guard spiritually is so critical. Checking the Word of God out relative to what we've been taught. Over the years, I've had people come to me and they, you know, I've asked questions. You know, well, you know, what about some of such and such? Not critically, they just want to know. And I'll say something like, well, you know, there's a teaching series out there. I really think if you get that teaching series, that's going to give you an in-depth answer that goes beyond the 5 minutes I could spend with you right now trying to share. And they don't do it. And sometimes they actually come back weeks, months, maybe a year later, whatever. Pastor, such and such question, ask. And I think, I'm actually at times, did you ever listen to that tape series on such and such? Well, I don't know. I do. I can tell you. Because if you did listen to it, it went in one ear and out the other. You didn't take the time to follow along in Scripture, you didn't allow it to be sown into your heart. But the answer is there. It's hard. It's hard to live truth when you're constantly bombarded with wrong stuff. And when your best friends and family members and pastor, or I mean, whatever it would be, if they're not walking in truth, it makes it difficult to continue on in truth. Sooner or later, there has to be some compromise. And it's choice is up to us. But God, over there in Proverbs, He said, listen, if you choose to walk in truth, paraphrasing, I will be able to release my blessings into your life. The good possessions He's talking about, I will be able to release my blessings into your life. It'll happen. But you've got to make that extremely difficult decision to cut off the stuff that isn't right. Embrace truth only. I don't know, listen guys, I can't speak for anybody else, but for me, I love surrounding myself with people that teach truth. And there aren't that many that surround me. Because over time, I've had to cut one after the other off of my life. This popular preacher, that one, this, I've had to do it. Not that everything they preach and teach is a lie, but there's enough in there. I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to listen to it. I'll turn the radio off. I'll listen to jazz music. I'll listen to class. I mean, I'll turn the radio off. Don't let your feelings dictate your direction. The Lord gave me a word a while back. I think I shared it before. He said, your doctrine determines your destiny. Your doctrine determines your destiny. And if your doctrine is wrong, your destiny will not be the plan that God has for your life. So I just want to encourage you tonight. You can see how slick Satan is in twisting the Word of God. It happens all the time in the body of Christ. Guard your heart. Stay in the Word. Leave things in context. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and use those stammering lips so that the Holy Spirit can release that anointing of truth into your life.